pray real quick. Lord, we love you so much. We're here for you. Speak through me today. May these words not be mine, but yours. May your spirit work in the lives of your people and those that would be your people as we learn from you to be deeper in love with you and to be more obedient in our lives. Speak to us today through your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. April 5th in the year 1912 was a monumental day in Southampton, England. It was the beginning of a grand journey that would end in infamous tragedy. It was the day that the RMS Titanic began its maiden voyage, the unsinkable ship it was called. It was called a marvel of modern engineering. In size, speed, and luxury, it was the pinnacle of human achievement. As a triumph of ingenuity, the great ship deserved admiration, but the limits of ingenuity and the follow of trusting it was the essence of the tragedy. As you know, on the night of April 14th, 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg, and this marvel of modern engineering was no more as it disappeared beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic. 2 hours and 40 minutes is all it took. 2 hours and 40 minutes, and the Titanic was gone. That night, 1,517 people died. And they died in part to the fact that there weren't enough lifeboats on the Titanic. See, the Titanic was adhering to the regulations of the time, but the lifeboats only had enough people for 1,178 people, and the Titanic held 3,547. I don't know if it was full, but there was a lot more people on board than could fit in the lifeboats. Of those people who were in the water that night, do you know what the leading cause of death was? It wasn't drowning, as you might think. Everybody was wearing a life vest. In fact, the next morning when other rescue ships arrived, they fished 300 dead bodies out of the sea as they floated in their life vests. Other bodies they never recovered because they floated off with the tide. Everyone was wearing a life vest. You want to know what the leading cause of death was? Freezing. They froze to death. The temperature of the Atlantic Ocean that night, they say, it was 31 degrees, and if people couldn't find room in the lifeboat, they literally froze to death. Now, what I want you to realize this morning is that even those people in the lifeboats, even those people that weren't in the freezing waters of the ocean, they themselves weren't saved yet. They weren't out of danger. They weren't out of the woods, so to speak. You see, they were in the middle of Nowheresville. They had little food or water. They were exposed to the elements, the sun and the wind. They would die. Most of these people were women and children. Women and children first! Women and children first! And of course, some cowardly men snuck on. The people in the lifeboats would die. The only way they would survive this tragedy was if they were rescued. Without someone showing up to rescue them, the lifeboats just prolonged the inevitable. They would have died. You see, our world is in dire straits. It's sinking. Many of us feel like we can save ourselves, but we can't. In fact, many of us try to save ourselves by jumping ship, and we jump right into the muck and the mire of our own sin, a putrid ocean of pride, hedonism, and self-serving evil that pulls us farther down and down and down until we choke. This morning, our need is to realize what God did for us through the death and resurrection of His Son on the cross. He rescued us. He rescued us. What we could not do for ourselves, God did for us as He gave Jesus to die in our place, and through Him, His death, we have been rescued. We have redemption. We have salvation. We're continuing in the book of Colossians. So open your book, your Bible, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. As we're going to look at the doctrine of redemption, and in this doctrine, we're going to see the supremacy of Christ in salvation. The supremacy of Christ in salvation. Again, that's Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to define the doctrine of redemption, and then we're going to go look at the doctrine in the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life, I'd like you to spend a few moments just thinking about what it would have been like to be on the Titanic. Seeing the unsinkable sink, feeling so alone and afraid in the middle of nowhere, freezing to death, gripped by fear, seeing death all around you, and then feeling the overwhelming joy at seeing your salvation, a ship on the horizon. Sounds a lot like life, doesn't it? You don't have to feel alone. You don't have to freeze to death. You don't have to live in the grip of fear, because salvation is here. Salvation is here in the person of Jesus Christ, who died for you so that you may live. Let's read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, God rescued us. God rescued us. He brought us into, he transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He rescued us. Here in verse 14 it says, in whom we have redemption. Who does the whom refer to? Well, the whom refers to the Son he loves, Jesus. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. God has saved us through Jesus, through whom we have been redeemed. So what exactly does redemption mean? I mean, what exactly did Jesus do for us? Well, the word redemption means to deliver by payment of a price, by payment of a ransom. And getting even more specific, it means to release a prisoner by payment of a ransom. It is emancipation from slavery. Here's the deal. God is perfect, and he desires and requires perfection of all those that are his, of all those that are related to or have a relationship with him. He requires everyone in his presence to be cleansed, to be purified, to be righteous, to be clean from sin. But see, there's a titanic problem, and that is the problem of sin. Sin separates us, his creation, from him, our creator. And not only does it separate us from God, but it enslaves us as we live in bondage to it. And in order to be free from the slavery, this titanic problem, God's perfect justice had to be satisfied. This price had to be paid in order for us to be brought home and freed and brought home to our Heavenly Father. However, the price is too high. We can't pay it. We look at that price tag and it just blows our brains out. We can't do it. It's astronomical. What is redemption? It's God doing for us what we are unable to do. God paid the price. God paid the price through the life and death of his Son for us, the God-man. And see, in the doctrine of redemption, we have God's perfect justice, but also God's perfect mercy. As God satisfied his need for justice with the sending of his Son, Jesus, the God-man. And now in Jesus we have freedom. Freedom from our sins, freedom from this bondage. But I want you to realize that it came at a high price. It came at the highest of prices. It came at the death of the Son of God. So we find redemption in the Old Testament. And before I start, I want to back up a little bit. What we find in the Old Testament is redemption in the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. Now remember that God made promises to the nation of Israel, the people that he chose. And he basically, one of his promises was that he would give them a land. He would lead them into the promised land that would be their land forever. And what happened was, is when God, after God led them through the wilderness and into the promised land, and they took care of business, killing everyone in the land because God used his people as instruments of judgment on the sinful nations that were there. After they took care of business, the land was parceled out to the tribes, the clans, and the families. Now, the land was parceled out to 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel, because the Levites, the tribe of Levi, didn't really get any land. They weren't to be farmers. They weren't to be shepherds. They were to be priests in God's tabernacle and temple. So the land was basically parceled out to the families of the other 11 tribes. Now, think about this. God basically promised that he would give each family a portion of the land that would be theirs forever. How was God going to make sure that it was going to be theirs forever? Because when we fall upon hard times, you kind of start to sell out. I mean, we sold the United States to Europe and you know, to Japan and China. We're selling out. What was going to keep God's people from selling out? The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. That's where he comes in. Now, let me read a few verses in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. I want to read two different portions of Scripture. Leviticus 25, I want to read verses 25 and 26. It says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. If, however, a man has no one to redeem it from him, but he himself prospers and acquires sufficient means to redeem it, he is to determine the value of the years since he sold it and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it. Okay? So that's the redemption of land, if they sell the property that God gave them. Now, number two, what we find in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 and 48. I read these. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. So what is this saying? This is saying if an Israelite falls upon hard times and he has to either sell the land that God gave his family or sell himself into slavery, he's not going to stay in that predicament forever. His nearest relative, kinsman, can step in as a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, and redeem the land or redeem the person from slavery. Basically, what they do is they come in and pay the price and buy the land back or buy the person out of slavery. Basically, freeing that person, freeing from the bondage of poverty or slavery. Now, there's a few boundaries of being a kinsman redeemer. Basically, in order to be the redeemer, you have to be able and willing. Able and willing. You have to be able. Number one, you have to be the nearest relative. Verse 25, it has to be the nearest relative. And number two, they have to have sufficient means. How can you buy the land back if you don't have the money? How can you buy the person out of slavery if you don't have the means to do that? So not anybody could be the redeemer because they had to have the means to do it, but they also had to be the nearest relative. They had to be able, but they also had to be willing. Let me read to you Leviticus 25, verse 48 one more time. It says, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. What's the flip side of may redeem him? He may not. So the role of kinsman redeemer was a role that they voluntarily stepped into, but they might not because redemption comes at a price. And what if the price was too high and they decided they didn't want to do it? You had to be willing and able. Now, we see the role of the kinsman redeemer played out in the life of Ruth in the book of Ruth. Let me very quickly give you a quick summary of that book. There are two Israelite Jewish brothers living outside of the nation who married two Gentile women, Moabites. Both of the brothers died, leaving the wives to be widows, but they also left their mother, who was an older lady and could not support or care for herself anymore, basically. One of the wives basically said, I'm a widow, my husband has died, I'm going back to where I came from, maybe I can find another husband who will support me, sayonara, I'm out of here. The second wife was Ruth. Ruth basically was faithful to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and said, I'm going to take care of and support you because you have no one else. So Ruth went back with Naomi to Israel, to a land that was foreign to her. She was a Gentile. She was a woman. Everything was strange to her. She had no rights. She had no way to support or take care of herself. How in the world is she going to support and take care of her mother-in-law? Well, God led Ruth to the field of Boaz, who would become her kinsman redeemer, basically freeing her from the bondage of helplessness. Boaz steps up and says, I will be your kinsman redeemer. But the problem is he wasn't the nearest relative, Leviticus 25:25. There was someone closer than him. He was number two in line. And in order to be lawful, it had to go to number one first. So Boaz told Ruth, said, you stay here, and I'm going to go approach this guy and see if he wants to redeem the land and you first. So Boaz goes to the guy and says, do you want to redeem the land of our dead relative? And the guy says, sure, I'll do that. And then Boaz drops the bomb on him and said, well, the land comes with the dead man's widow, Ruth, the Moabitess, so that the name of the dead man can be carried on with his property. And basically the guy says, whoa, Nelly, wait a second. This wasn't part of the original bargain. He says, I have my own family. I got my own kids. I got my own land. I'm trying to perpetuate my own name. I'm not willing to try to perpetuate the name of my dead relative. I'm not doing it. He said no. Boaz said yes and stepped in to be the kinsman redeemer of a Gentile woman who showed great kindness and faithfulness to her mother-in-law, Naomi. What's the main point of the book of Ruth? If you preach or teach through that, there's many. But what's the main point of that book? I believe it's Boaz. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who stepped in to do what he did not have to do. He was willing and able to redeem a Gentile woman. Boaz is a type of Christ, showing in the future what the Messiah would do. The Messiah would come as a kinsman redeemer, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the world, Gentiles too. Okay? So that's a little bit of redemption in the Old Testament. Now let's look at the New Testament. Redemption in the New Testament. There are basically three Greek words associated with redemption in the New Testament. I want to look at each of these words very quickly to give us a full definition. The first Greek word is agorazo. Agorazo, and it means to buy in the marketplace. Agorazo is a verb made composed of the noun agora. Agora means marketplace. Marketplace, agorazo, to buy in the marketplace. And this word is most often associated with God buying us. Redeeming us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this. It says that, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. You see, God bought us. And God didn't just buy us. This verse pretty clearly says that he bought the false teachers too. He bought everyone, even those that would deny him and spread false rumors and lies about him. God bought us. And he had to pay a price. What's the price that God paid? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus, the perfect Lamb, purchased people for God. He purchased, he bought, agorazo, he bought people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And with what did he purchase people? With his blood, with his life. With what did God purchase us? God purchased us with the blood of Jesus, the blood of the slain lamb. That's the first word, agorazo. The second word is similar. It's ex agorazo. It's the same Greek word with a Greek preposition ex on the front, and ex basically means out of. So this word means to be purchased out of the marketplace. Basically meaning what you buy is not for sale anymore. It's off the market. It's not in the marketplace. You can't buy it because it's not for sale. It's bought out of the marketplace. One writer said, the idea of this word is that Christ's death not only paid the price for sin, but also removed us from the marketplace of sin in order to give us full assurance that we will never be returned to the bondage and penalties of sin. So in this word, in the doctrine of redemption, we also have the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Why can't you lose your salvation? Because God has purchased you, but he's purchased you out of the marketplace of sin, and you're not on the market anymore. You can't be sold. You can't lose what God has given you through the blood of Jesus. We see this word, ex agorazo, found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us out of the marketplace of sin. He bought us out of the marketplace of this curse of sin by what? Becoming a curse for us. Galatians 4:5 says, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. How did God redeem us? By buying us out of the marketplace of sin. We're no longer on the market for sale. God owns us and has given us the right to be sons and daughters of the God Most High. God bought us. God paid the price to remove us from the marketplace of sin, the price that we could not afford to pay. Ex agorazo. The last word is a different word. It's lutrao. Lutrao, and basically this word means to free by paying a ransom. And that's to free in the fullest sense of the word. So when you see redemption, what does it mean? It means God bought us. God bought us out of the marketplace of sin. God has set us free. That's redemption. God set us free by paying the price that his perfect justice demanded in Jesus. This word is found in Titus 2:14. It says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus gave himself to do what? Free us. Free us. Free us from wickedness. We're free. And to purify us in righteousness. Jesus gave himself. He paid the price with his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says this. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal freedom, eternal. How did Jesus eternally redeem us? Security, eternally redeem us, or set us free from the cold, hard clutches of sin? By his blood. By his blood, he gave himself for us. Now, there's a form of this word used a few more times, and let me read through these very quickly, because these are important, I believe. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of the grace of God. Lastly, Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. Now, you all know Romans 3:23 real well. All have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, and are justified. Even though we continually fall short of the glory of God, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now, this word, it's pretty hard to say. It's apolutrosios or something like that. But it's basically the word lutrao. With the preposition apo in the front, apo means to separate from. So what does this form of this word mean? It means to release from a captive condition. That's what the blood of Jesus did when he paid for our sins. He released us from a captive condition. And we are, even though we're sinners, in the blood of Christ, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, through being released from the captive condition of sin that came by Christ Jesus. We have eternally been separated from sin. We have been eternally separated from the captive that has held us by the redemption that comes in Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us, who set us free, who's bought us, purchased us out of, and given us freedom from the sin that used to hold us captive. But now we have freedom that came through Jesus on the cross as he paid the price, which was the perfect blood of the God-man. That's redemption. Now, just as Ruth had a kinsman redeemer in Boaz, so all of God's people have a kinsman redeemer in Jesus. He is the kinsman redeemer of all who believe. Jesus is supreme in salvation. There's no other way to have a relationship with God. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men must believe in to be saved. Acts 4:12, there's no other person. There's no other way. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Now, there are a few requirements to be a kinsman redeemer, right? Does Jesus meet those requirements? Number one, they must be a blood relative. Well, Jesus took upon himself human form and became flesh in his incarnation, right? Romans 1:3, Hebrews 2:14, Jesus became flesh, and in so doing, he became our relative, our kinsman. Number two, he must be able to redeem. Well, Jesus was able to pay the price by being the perfect God-man and the perfect sacrifice of the perfect God. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Jesus was and is able. Is he willing? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says this, and this is Jesus speaking. It says, "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will." Can you imagine? Knowing everything that was going to happen, all his pain and torture, and he steps up and he says, "Here I am, Lord. I'm willing to do your will. Here I am, Lord, send me. Somehow my story is part of your plan." Jesus says, "Here I am." You see, Jesus meets the requirements. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus has paid the price that brings us freedom, freedom to know and worship God. And you know what that is? It's freedom to live. That is truly living. What is the result of our redemption? One, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Number two, we've been bought out of or purchased out of the marketplace of sin. And number three, we've been set free. We've been liberated by the blood of Christ. We have been emancipated, and God's Word, your Bible, is the ultimate emancipation proclamation for the whole world, for all times, for every tribe, nation, and people. Everyone! You see, freedom is here. And what you have to realize is that Jesus paid the price for our freedom 2,000 years ago. And what does that mean for us today? It's free. It's free. The world is sinking and we can't save ourselves. Some of us try, some of us jump ship, but we still find ourselves in the grasp of a titanic problem, and that is sin. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. That's the problem. God's perfect justice must be satisfied, but we can't pay the price required to satisfy to pay that price. And what's the good news? The good news of the gospel? What we are powerless to do, God is powerful and did through Jesus. Through his perfect life, through his heinous death for us, and his resurrection from the dead. And you see, all we have to do in order to be rescued is to cry out to God and say, "Help me." It's to say, "Save me." Is crying out to God, the only person who can save, the one who is powerful to save, and believe in Jesus Christ. What do we do? What is believing? Believing is believing in who his person, who he is. Believing is believing in his work, that he did what he did. And what is the work of Jesus? He did the unthinkable and he paid the unpayable. That's the work of Jesus. And we've been trying to define this over the past month, but what is belief? It's believing in Jesus. But if we are being transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves, it's also submitting to Christ as King and Lord of your life as you are transferred into the kingdom of God and in his obedience to the commands and principles set forth to us by God. It's being obedient to this book. It's salvation, and it's here in Jesus. It's crying out and saying, "I understand my condition. And I'm sick of it. God, save me, because you've already paid the price. Save me, Jesus." And once you're saved, once you accept the free gift that God is willing to give, if you just cry out and believe, I mean, once you're saved, what are we to do? We are to allow God to use us to rescue others from the freezing, putrid waters of their own sin. Let me quickly read to you a true account of a man of God on that fateful night that the Titanic went down. Every time I read this, I start crying. I'll try not to. John Harper was born into a Christian family on May 29, 1872. He became a Christian 13 years later and had already begun preaching at age 17. He received training at the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London, and in 1896, he founded a church now known as Harper Memorial Church. which began with 25 worshipers, but had grown to 500 members by the time he left in 13 years later. In 1912, Harper, the newly called pastor to Moody Church in Chicago, was traveling on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter. After the ship struck an iceberg and began to sink, he got Nana into a lifeboat, but apparently made no effort to follow her. Instead, he ran through the ship yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved to the lifeboats!" Survivors report that then he began witnessing to everyone who would listen. He continued preaching even after he had jumped into the water and was clinging to a piece of wreckage. He'd already given his lifeboat to another man, his life jacket to another man. Harper's final moments were recounted 4 years later at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, by a man who said this: "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little bit later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down. And there alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert." It says that he was also one of the six people picked up with the water by the lifeboats. The other 1,522 people, including Harper, were left to die. The world outside of these doors is dying. It's dying. Those people cannot save themselves, and there is no hope for them unless they are rescued. God is the God of miracles, and he can do anything, but how is he rescuing people in this world right now today? Well, number one, he's rescuing people through the death of his son, which paid the price for their sin. But number two, God is using us. God is using us. He's using his people to rescue the unsaved by introducing them to Jesus. Salvation. God is using you to save a dying world. Are you speaking truth? Are you showing love? Are you speaking words of grace and mercy? Are you trying your hardest to model Christ to those around you? Are you trying to represent the King well? Because the world is dying. You see, but God has rescued us, and now he's using us to rescue others. And the water is freezing, and there are sharks, monsters of the deep, and there are people who would rather die cold and alone than listen to what we have to say. But the only way that we can allow God to use us to save other people is to roll up our sleeves and to jump in that water, to jump in the freezing water of people's sin, basically, by getting wet, by braving the cold through the power of Christ that indwells us through his Spirit, as we can conquer these things in order to allow God to use us to do his will. You see, what we find is that Christ is supreme in salvation. There is no other way to God. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Christ has paid the price. Now, continuously and lovingly, go tell that to everyone you know. That's the message of salvation. That's the message of redemption. As we allow God to rescue others by bringing them in, out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light through us, through you. You see, the Titanic problem of sin has become the Titanic victory of God. I close with Job chapter 19, verse 25. It says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." I know that my Redeemer lives. I don't want to make anybody upset, but I'm not going to ask the praise team to come up today. I want to do a little something different. I'm going to give a little spiel here, try to make it real short, and then I'm going to pray and dismiss us, but I'm going to play a song. And I'd like you, if you need to, just stay here and just listen to the words and just pray. And some of you might need to cry out to God. Some of you might need to say, God, save me. And if you don't feel like you need to do that, if you don't feel like you need to pray, then just please very quietly get up and go to lunch or leave. But first, let me say this. In doing research for this sermon, I rewatched the movie Titanic. And I want to very quickly, tie the end of the movie into this message. At the end, Rose and Jack, the two main characters, are in the water. The boat has sunk. Rose is up on a piece of wreckage, out of the cold water. Jack can't make it up there. He weighs too much, so he's in the water. Jack freezes to death, right? There is, out of all the lifeboats, there's one lifeboat that goes back to look for survivors, and they're going back, and there are no survivors. Everyone is floating in the water, frozen to death. They're dead. I want you to realize that outside of Christ, we're dead in our sins and transgressions. When God looks down and sees unsaved people, he sees death. He sees dead people. What do I call them? The walking dead. They're zombies. What do zombies do? They pray and eat the flesh of other people. That's what non-Christians do. They prey on other people. God looks down and he sees death. And what do we have to do? Even for a pretty strong Calvinist like myself, you have to realize that we have a part in our salvation. And this is not perfect because there's no perfect illustration for God. But in that movie, Rose makes a promise to Jack that she's going to try her darndest to live, and the lifeboat passes by, and they don't see her. She has to yell for help. She doesn't have the voice. She's freezing. So she jumps in the water, swims over to a crewman, and there's a whistle, and she starts blowing the whistle. And all I'm trying to communicate this morning is that in order for God to save you, he will. He's promised you. He makes good his promises. He's paid the price, but you have to yell for help. You have to ask to be saved. And if you don't have the words, you don't have to have the words. All you have to do is blow a whistle. You do whatever you have to do. Say, God, I'm here, and I'm sick of freezing in the putrid waters of my sin, and I don't want to do it anymore. I want to be rescued. Okay? And for those of you who have been rescued, and I'm not trying to be mean, I just want you to think about this. In that movie, there were these cowardly men who snuck on with the women and the children, and they were out there, and they're saying, don't go back for them. They're going to try to climb in the boat and capsize the boat. Most Christians are so weak and so cowardly that they're not willing to go out and get wet and to rescue people. Don't be that way. God is using you to rescue this dying world, and if you stay out there because you're afraid you're going to get capsized, you know what? We are to rescue this world, even if that means our physical demise, as our last words to a person are, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So, I'm going to pray and I'm going to dismiss us, and I'm going to ask Roger to play a song, My Redeemer Lives. And if you need the time, this is time for you just to pray. I'm going to kneel down right up here. If you don't come kneel down with me, that's fine. But if you're visiting with us today, we always have lunch. Lunch is right next door. We invite you to be with us, and let's go to the Lord. Lord, we love you so much, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the mind-boggling work, basically, that you've done for us, that you've paid the price for our sin. It's the highest of prices, and we know it hurt as you, Father, turned away from Jesus on the cross, something never done before. As Jesus experienced the torture and the pain, the flesh being ripped from his body, and then, worst of all, as he experienced darkness for the very first time, we can't imagine the price that he paid. But we thank you, Father. And we thank you for saving us, and we thank you that you are powerful to save. If we just yell out and say, save me, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we dead zombies get a little breath of life, and we just cry out to you. And if we don't have the words, help those here today. Just blow the whistle. Do whatever we have to do. But just to call you into our lives and allow you to change us and to deliver us from darkness into light. Lord, do a work within this church. May we be your hands and your feet as we go, rescuing, not by our strength, but by yours. Help us to endure the sin of others. Help us to call sin sin, but love them and just tell them the truth that our Redeemer lives and He's paid for their sins. Lord, come into our hearts and change our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Oh, and I pray for our meal, Lord, that You would just bless our time of fellowship. And Lord, we just give everything that we are to You. In the name of Jesus, amen.